We are in Jeremiah 18. I know it's been a while since I've been out ill on where we were last. In Jeremiah 17, if you remember, it ended with a charge from the Lord given to the people of Judah. And he said, quote, "Take care for the sake of your lives." So it was a strong, an urgent warning that was given in that. Take care for the sake of your lives. He says, do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Again, the Lord dealing with the worship of the people and really the faithfulness of the people, or faithlessness, rather. It was a charge to basically to keep the Sabbath day holy. Obey the fourth commandment, and there shall be such rich blessings in store for them. They would only realize this. They would begin to become what they were supposed to be, a faithful covenant people of God that enjoy the covenant blessings. Well, we know, sadly, that this did not happen. And as we embark now on chapters 18 through 20, we're going to see that there is an object lesson that God gives. It's an object lesson of God's sovereignty over them and how their lack of fear of him and their disregard of the commandments of God, that they only provoke the judgment from him. From a God who can do from whatever it is he pleases with them, who has that power and sway over them. All the material in Jeremiah 18 through 20, again, we're just going to cover chapter 18 this morning, but as we look at chapters 18 through 20 as a whole, they're closely linked together thematically in a theme around the prophet's visit to the potter's house that we're going to talk about this morning, and the breaking of the potter's vessel that we'll talk about next week, God willing, in chapter 19. These chapters, these three chapters, provide a sort of summary of Israel's deep involvement in sin and the resulting threatened judgment of God. Another chapter of that, really, in their lives. I'm sure that the prophet Jeremiah is hoping, I'm sure he is, that the illustration that God gives to him for them regarding the potter and the clay and the eventual breaking of that pottery in chapter 19 will help the people catch on more easily. That's why we give these illustrations. That's why the prophets were given these illustrations, because it helps it sink in. Well, this chapter, it's customarily broken down into three different units. Verses 1 through 12 compose the first unit, and then verses 13 through 17, and then 18 through 23. So into three units. It is in this first unit where we see the object lesson that God gives to Malachi. So let me read verses 1 through 12 in Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. We see this object lesson. Go down to the potter's house, the Lord tells Jeremiah. He's told him to go down because that's where you're going to find the water. And that's where you're going to find the potter at his business and doing his work. There he finds the man working on a lump of clay. Now, whatever it was that the potter was trying to make, we see here that it collapsed. It fell apart. As it says here, it was spoiled. But it didn't stop the potter from his work. Apparently it did not, because it probably happens often. He just started to make something else with that spoiled lump of clay into whatever seemed good to him. The potter had complete control over the future shaping of that clay, even when it didn't want to cooperate. Well, this is a very clear illustration of sovereignty. And the prophet uses it to help the people see that God has ultimate power over them. And it's the problem for Jeremiah is that he's using this illustration on hardened and stubborn hearts who will not hear, listen to God's truth. Impenetrable. The Apostle Paul, we know, he used a similar illustration in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 9, verse 21 in Romans, it says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We see the same picture here of a sovereign God with people, whether his people or people that fight and rebel against him. He can do whatever he wants. Now, one key difference with Paul is that he was writing to Christians with renewed minds. Minds in the process of being renewed, who found great comfort in God's illustrated sovereignty. It's interesting to note that when we look at the verbal form of the word that we find in how the clay was spoiled, how it fell apart, and again, how it says it was spoiled in the potter's hand. It's found only elsewhere in the Old Testament in chapter 13, verse 7 of Jeremiah, where another object lesson was given. And it was odd enough that you might recall it. Jeremiah was told to go and purchase a new belt or loincloth. And he was told to go hide it in the rocks near the Euphrates River. Do y'all remember that illustration? This was another illustration depicting Judah's rottenness. So here we have this picture of this lump being spoiled in the potter's hand. Just like we saw earlier on in an object lesson, this spoiling of the loincloth. You know, in that first object lesson of that spoiling of the loincloth or the belt, however it's translated, you know, what usefulness was that loincloth or that belt after it had been spoiled? It was good for nothing. But that doesn't stop God from being able to do whatever he wants with this spoiled piece of clay. It's worth noting that this lump of clay that has collapsed in the potter's hand where, again, God is pictured as the potter. And Judah, of course, is that spoiled lump of clay. That it wasn't at any fault of the potter that this happened. It's not God's fault. Any error you could charge toward God that Judah had become so spoiled. Had he not done countless acts of mercy and redemption toward them? The clay itself was spoiled. The problem originated with the clay, like it did with God's people. But like the potter, God can still do with his covenant people whatever he wishes. He can save them if he so desires, truly and ultimately save those whom he wished. And praise God he did by sending his son. And beginning in verse 7, in this first section, we see a series of if statements in an implied if-then statement. First, we see him say in verse 7, if I declare that I will pluck up and destroy, and if that nation turns from its evil in verse 8, then in verse 8 we see this implied then statement. I will relent of the disaster I intended. If the nation will only turn around and repent, I will relent of this intended disaster. Once again, mercy is being offered. But then on the other hand, we see some more statements of if and an implied then. If I declare that I will build and plant, and if that nation decides it wants to do evil instead, then I will relent of the good that I intended. Another merciful warning here. In both ways, whether ultimately for the good of the nation or disaster, who is it that is ultimately in control? Who's always ultimately in control? It's God. But also Judah, we can see here, is not doomed to a hopeless fate. If it can act faithfully in new ways and change its course in the future, God will relent of this intended disaster. Now, this puts all the pressure on Judah to obey. To obey the covenant commandments they've been given. Stay in that promised land. The clay can't change the potter. God's relenting isn't because he's there changing him and forcing him. God has already intended to act mercifully if they obey. But Judah can act in a way that will certainly provoke God's judgment on them, and they do. You know, the Bible teaches very clearly that God is in his infiniteness, in his sovereignty, that he directs all future events to occur precisely as he has determined, far back into the reaches of time eternal. This relenting of God is not a God that is impacted and at the mercy of what it is, whatever it is we do. The choices we make. He will just be merciful if we will obey him. It is the theology of this passage, writes commentator Walter Kaiser. He says that makes the preaching of the prophets so very real. You consider the message that God has so often given through the prophets to give to the people. It was one of instruction on how to obey the law. You know, we have the law that's been given to us, and then the prophets are teaching the people how to obey the law. Time and again, he's given them that message, and this was an act of mercy. But time and again, the prophets like Jeremiah preached of God relenting of his destruction if they'd only return from him. Now, this was, that was the reason why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh, right? Because he knew God was merciful. If they repented, that he would relent of the disaster he intended. And he wanted to see, fire come down and consume them. this first section in chapter 18 and verse 12, we see wickedness and those stubborn hearts being revealed, don't we? The people confess themselves to be stubborn and evil in their hearts. This is all vanity that's being offered to them. Everything that the prophet is saying is vanity. That hope that they had in verses 8 through 11 is being discarded. And the clay, at this point, can take no action, free of the potter. There is no more time for turning. They waited too long. They're given a choice to turn, but that mercy has now been forfeited and through sustained resistance and their stubbornness. You know, the passage that we have here, it's not engaging any theoretical question of free will. Instead, it addresses a very clear reality that resistance to God, practiced for so long, eventually destroys the capacity to choose life. In the heart of the individual, eternal life. Their long-term resistance left them no longer able to choose life. Yes, there are such a things as deathbed conversions, but I believe those are less successful than they're so often explained or told in the story. Their long-term resistance left them no longer able to choose life. Their judgment had been sealed. If you remember, at least a couple times, Jeremiah had been told not to even bother praying for them. They reject God's plan, which is covenant obedience, and choosing a plan to follow him instead of their own autonomy. But they resolve to act autonomously, without any reference to God. Their plan is one of stubbornness, and they refuse the reality of God's sovereignty, this picture that he once again has given them. They reject it, clearly. Walter Brueggemann, he commented here. He said, eventually the potter will quit on the clay because the clay will never turn out right. As the potter shapes the clay, as we see in verse 4, now the Lord is shaping Judah for evil in verse 11. The potter is not endlessly committed to working with this clay if the clay is so hardened. Potter finally quits, and that clay has no future. That is a very frightening thing. Thinking of the potter's hand here, when I was putting this lesson together, reminded me of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was very appropriate for this picture here, isn't it? In that sermon, Edwards describes in intricate detail the precarious position of the unbeliever and how at any moment the Lord may require them of their life. And we know that it was a sermon that stunned many people for a period of time in New England. And it was an instrument that God used to gain the attention of the unregenerate and the listless believer of that time. So what Edwards ended up doing with that illustration is similar to what our prophet here is doing here with the potter and the clay illustration. And we're going to see again later in chapter 19, next week, how God ends up taking that spoiled clay with his hands, for sure angry hands, and makes a vessel for destruction. Very akin to what Paul says in Romans 9. You know, those who read Jeremiah today, as we go to this text, must recognize God's sovereignty over our lives and God's right to instruct how we should live and how we should worship him, and come to full recognition of God's sovereignty over us. All right, so that's the first unit here we have in 18, this object lesson. In this next section, in verses 13 through 17, and we see God's response to Judah's very flippant answer in verse 12. And it was a good question that we see here is, did anyone really believe the judgment that Jeremiah was preaching? That's why we see in verse 13, the first word is therefore. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. It's God's response to their mocking answer in verse 12. God's asking here, has anyone heard of such back talk before? Such a smart mouth? Has any other nation so openly rebuked their gods? They're false gods. The Lord refers to this ungrateful people in this passage as virgin Israel. You know, calling them a virgin, it pictures the covenant people still living in the Lord's land. You know, still living under his house, like a girl who's still under the care and watchful eye of her father. It's also what she should have been while in the Lord's land. She should have been chaste. Instead, she polluted and defiled herself, this virgin Israel. Did this in the high places, throughout all the land. It brings in these notions that are preached, were preached earlier by Hosea, or later rather, regarding his call to take in a prostitute into his home. And what we see in verse 14 are a couple of rhetorical questions. What Jeremiah does here is he points out a crime against what God created Israel to be. That it would be most unnatural for the snow and the water and these cold flowing streams in Lebanon, it would be unnatural for them to disappear. You would never expect to find missing snow on the slopes of the mountains. It would be unnatural. And just as unnatural it would be for Israel to forget their God, their Lord. Now, nature here, again, turns out to be a much more reliable and dependable than men made in the image of God. You know, what did does it say of Christ? It says he knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need to be told about what was in man. Verses 15 and 16, they take up a very similar dissent from the prophet about their apostasy. They're turning from God. It talks about these old ancient roads, these tried and true roads of true doctrine, are being substituted for side roads. These side roads that lead into the idolatry and the false teaching. And then finally in verse 17, the Lord, he closes this discourse here by announcing that what will come upon them because they are not returning to him. And they keep turning towards these awful practices. It talks about this east wind that comes in. It's a very powerful phenomenon that happens in that area, in the region, mostly in the upper areas, regions of Africa. But you have these, what I've learned rather, these hot winds, these east winds, these called Sirocco winds. It's a dry, scorching wind that comes in off the desert and just wreaks havoc on the vegetation and on the crops. So in this description here, on this east wind, in a very light fashion, this Babylonian invasion is going to come on in, and it's going to have a similar effect. You know, God's going to scatter Judah the way those east dry, hot winds come in, scatter things all around. You know, a good object lesson, once again, that they have in nature. And it appears that the people, now as we come to the end of this chapter, that the people have had enough of Jeremiah. And so we're going to come in and see Jeremiah's fifth complaint, or his fifth confession, in these first 20 chapters of the book, where they're seeking his life. They want to kill him. So picking up in verse 18, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words.'" Verse 19, "Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn your wrath from them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight." Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Some very harsh words that the prophet ends up with. This betrayal against the prophet and the goodness he's tried to show them comes from the religious establishment of the day. The same priests and prophets seeking to do to Jeremiah harm. We have this picture here in the text of encouraging one another in their scheming. Come, let us do this to him. Likely would be the ringleaders saying this against him. You know, those are ones that are in charge. You know, they have the issue and the audacity to say that his words are not credible, that Jeremiah, the prophet's words, are not to be trusted, because he's continued to contradict them. Their plan, therefore, seems to be just at this point an attack of words, not yet an attack of the sword. But so they're seeking to discredit him and show that, you know, hey, this man's a liar and he's a traitor. So it starts to get deep under Jeremiah's skin. And so we see this fifth complaint that he lodges to the Lord against these people. And so we see in the remaining verses, beginning in 19 and forward, are his response against their plotting. And it's not just about him, he says, but about what God is truly telling the people. So he gives he starts with a prayer of lament. You know, we've mentioned before and we've talked about how important that is when you're being faced with these trials to come with a lamentful prayer to the Lord. You know, verse 20 is, we see that the hammer starting to drop, though. And Jeremiah is bringing up the fact that he has again and again asked the Lord to remember what he has done and how he's been faithful in the past. You know, as he continues in this prayer of lament, he's tried to defend these people. He wasn't trying to prove that they were unsavable. He wanted to remind God that he had a heritage in these people. They are in his inheritance. So please have mercy on them. You know, these are my countrymen, my brothers. Again, Jeremiah is saying, I've done all these things. You know my heart, O God. And yet look what they're doing. See how they've treated me. And God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know this. We see that in Ezekiel 18. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of his cherished heritage, his people. He says, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from evil and live. That's the heart of the Lord towards his people, what he wants to see. But he can't abide by their rebellion. And so we see the hammer come down. In verse 21, he says, remember how I stood before you to speak good to them and to turn your wrath from them. And so therefore, and then, you know, after all the good that he's done to them, they repay him for evil. And so he says, you know, deliver them up. Their children to famine. So these harsh words, may disaster fall upon them, their wives, their men, their young men. There's some commentators actually condemn Jeremiah for this prayer. Calvin was one of them. You know, they believe that he's being inconsistent with how Christ teaches in other parts of Scripture. You know, like, bless those who persecute us. But I don't believe that's the case that we have here with Jeremiah. He's simply urging God to fulfill his own words. Everything that God has said. Everything Jeremiah was trying to do to plead with God to relent of his promised disaster, he's now saying, just do it. Deal with him. Do what it is you have said you have done. And what he is praying is that without any repentance and returning to God, which is very evident in the fact that they are now plotting against him to discredit him and harm him, may their Lord therefore provide no escape from the consequences of their sin. Do exactly as you said you were going to do, God. They must be overthrown and dealt with according to your righteous justice, O God. How they provoked you to anger, which is always a righteous anger when it comes from God. So we see in this chapter that a familiar picture where Jeremiah ends up again reminding the reader, reminding God, as if he needed to be reminded, but telling God that, you know, once again, these people who I love are after me. And they continue to turn my words, your words that you've given. I think some application that we can take from this, provided by one commentator that I came across named John Thompson. He said that to disturb a complacent leadership, which of course that's what Jeremiah was dealing with, or a misguided populace, again, the people of Judah, to disturb them and come in and give them a word that they didn't want to hear was only going to invite serious repercussions. and society in large, in every age, bears this truth. It reacts very negatively against judgment that is preached against them. Whether it's from the pulpit as God's word is being preached, or in the lives, faithful lives lived of saints in the world. You know, when we, like Jeremiah, when we speak the words that are written in Scripture, warning, sometimes chastening the powers that be for going against Scripture and what it instructs and how God commands, then, like Jeremiah, we should expect that society and its leaders are going to respond with a desire for our lives. If all it is to remove peace from our lives and discredit us. Sometimes they are after our lives themselves. But we must remember to approach the authority with respect, as the prophet did again and again and again. But it's part of the church's mission to proclaim the truth, to proclaim gospel truth. So it's going to be a message that's given respectfully, that decries sin as being evil, but also comes in with that good message, that good news of the gospel. So we see here, again, another example of our prophet doing that. Also, another application, I think, a piece of application here in this chapter, how it first reminded us of our own position in the universe, and that God is the potter and we're the clay. As devoted followers of Christ, we find great comfort in this indisputable truth, that He's shaping us. He's shaping us in the image of His Son. And we're also reminded that non-believers are going to rail against this truth. They're going to decry it as being vain, as they did in verse 12. They're going to say that this is a truth claim that is to be disputed. You know, we too must remember that we were non-believers at one point. Even if we grew up in a Christian home, we were once non-believers, once enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ. So we should have pity on the unbelieving world, since we once held these similar disbeliefs. But we can praise God, and we must praise God that we can change for the better. We are that lump of clay that is being shaped into something of an honorable use. And God, beyond any possibility of doubt, is going to form us into the image of His Son. And we will have final victory over sin in Christ when this body of flesh is wastes away and we are with our Lord in paradise and have that glorified body. But in the meantime, we are this clay in a loving Father's hand. And we got to be content. We got to be content with the sanctification that comes along with that. And then I think one last piece of application that I have from this text this morning, for the unbeliever, regarding that the bold illustration in this chapter, I want to share something from Philip Ryken. He says, Jeremiah 18 should strike holy fear into the heart of every mortal. Now, you are only a lump of clay, and you're spinning and spinning on the potter's wheel. The God who made you can destroy you without a moment's notice. Without a moment's notice, you're destroyed. There is no more hope. You know, ask, are there defects in our life? Yes, there are defects in our life. Are there any sinful attitudes in our lives? Any evil deeds in our lives? If you're not trusting in Christ, God can collapse you upon that wheel at any moment. But before he turns his back on you forever, in the time of anger, as we see in verse 23, this opportunity to turn back to him, ask God for mercy. Beg God to forgive your sins in Christ. You know, trust in Christ for salvation. You know, believing that he died for you and paid that penalty for your sin. In Psalm 103, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As you are that clay in the potter's hands, and that is God has given you breath and there's time, turn to Christ and fear him. God knows that you're made from dust. He knows that you're sinful dust. And he has compassion on all who fear him. Any comments on this chapter? These object lessons that we have. It's a very clear, one of the clearest object lessons we have in Jeremiah, of God's sovereignty. Well, let's go to the Lord and pray.